So I don't think it's too controversial to say that the church is in trouble. That has been true since Christ ascended into heaven and has been true now throughout the decades. We know that the church around the world is in trouble, in particular places like India and Pakistan and Vietnam and China, where there is intense persecution of believers who choose to follow Christ and will never stop following Christ, no matter what the cost is. But I think here in America, the church is in trouble as well. And instead of being vague or abstract, let's talk about the Orchard Church. The Orchard Church is in trouble. We have seen our fair share of troubles, and we are currently seeing troubles right now. We have external troubles, the pandemic, that has certainly affected the church in ways that I never would have thought possible. But we have the pandemic that has affected the church, external to the church. It has nothing to do with us, but it affects us. Another problem is, I don't know if any of you have noticed, but we're an incredibly divisive political season where people hate others and they are loathsome to be around anyone who votes differently than them. And that has been an external thing that has affected the church. It's been very difficult. But there's not only external things. There's internal ones as well. There's internal problems. Well, actually, one more external one, finances. You know, our finances have been, praise God, solid, and thank you, church, for making that possible. But, you know, your trustees met to work on a proposed budget this last week, and it was a lot of work, and really, there's a lot of unknowns for 2021. We don't know. That's an external problem that we didn't expect to have, but that we're having to wrestle our way through. There's internal problems in the church as well. With the pandemic, that has had the elders make some decisions about safety and precautions. And I'm not saying this to shame anyone, but there are people who have said that we will not be returning to church physically until we don't have to wear face masks anymore. You know, that causes trouble. That causes conflict. That causes problem. There's others who have said we're not going to return to church until this is all over. Right, until everything's done and there's no more threat. You know, I don't fault anyone for those decisions, but and that's obviously why we're streaming the services. But the reality is that causes problem, that causes trouble. More troubling than that, though, is the political aspect of things. I have been very consistent. I've not been consistent in everything, but I've been very consistent since I've been your pastor. It'll be 9 years next Sunday. I've been very consistent that the kingdom of God is bigger than American politics. I've been very consistent that that there is room in the church for people of all political persuasions, and that the blood of Christ is stronger than our strongly held political beliefs, and the blood of Christ is strong enough to unify even a Democrat and a Republican. It is. And to say otherwise is to blaspheme the work of Christ on the cross. Jesus is bigger, Jesus is more important, Jesus is more powerful than our political understanding. And the kingdom of God is more powerful than the American political system, which is the most powerful political system in the world, and it can't hold the candle to the power of the kingdom of God in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because I have taken that stance over the years, there have been people who've left the church. There are people that I am reasonably certain will not be coming back to church because we have taken that stance. And I refuse to demonize people who vote differently than me or you. That is a problem that we're having in the church. Another problem we're having in the church is we're in the process of having four families move. Or they've either already moved or they're going to be moving. Hey, we're not a huge church. Look around. It's, you know, not a big place to meet. That will affect us. It has already affected us. And we'll, you know, you guys know the Hatfields moved. One of our deacons moved. That has affected us. It will affect us. And losing a number of other families, it will hurt and continue to hurt us as well. What should we do when we have problems? Problems outside the church, problems inside the church, troubles in the church. What should we do when we have troubles inside the church and outside the church? How should we respond? Yeah, amen. First thing to do, absolutely. How do we respond? And not just for our lives, your lives. You got troubles, and oftentimes those troubles are caused by your Christian belief and following Christ. What should we do? How should we respond? What should we do when we have troubles inside and outside the church? Read along with me. In Acts chapter 4, they had this same problem. In the early church, brand new movement. We saw last week that Peter and John were healing individuals, or they healed this lame man, and it was amazing that they healed him in the name of Jesus, and everyone recognized it was a work of God. That's where we pick up the story, Acts chapter 4, starting in verse 1. While they were speaking to the people, the priests, the captain of the temple police, and the Sadducees confronted them because they were annoyed that they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. So they seized them and took them into custody until the next day, since it was already evening. But many of those who heard the message believed, and the number of the men came to about 5,000. The next day, their rulers, elders, and scribes assembled in Jerusalem with Ananias the high priest, Caiaphas, John, Alexander, and all the members of the high priestly family. After they had Peter and John stand before them, they began to question them, "By what power or in what name have you done this?" So there, the church is new and there's initial persecution. There's persecution that starts off right from the beginning. They don't like that they're proclaiming the name of Jesus. They don't like that they're proclaiming that in Jesus there's resurrection of the dead, not only in Jesus, but whoever trusts in him at the end of days, you too will have a resurrected body in his likeness. They don't like it. They're trying to stop it. They're trying to end it. They want to make it quit. It's persecution. We don't have extreme persecution like this in America right now. We know, as I referenced earlier, there is extreme persecution in places like China and Pakistan and India and Indonesia, and we pray for our brothers and sisters there. But because we don't have as extreme levels of persecution doesn't mean that we don't have persecution here in America. There's a number of places where the church faces persecution. You know, with the pandemic, there's states where many of my brothers and sisters, both in New York and California that I know very well, the states have decided churches can't meet no matter what. Meanwhile, they've got other facilities opened up that are much more at risk than churches. You know, that's a form of persecution. You have other forms of persecution where there is, you know, especially with sexual ethics the way they are in America. If I have a business and I don't want to share your exuberance, and I don't want to write a message that goes against my personal health beliefs, well, I'm going to get sued. That's a form of persecution, right? The business you built for decades now can just be taken away from you like that because you stand by your conviction and don't want to communicate a message that you don't believe follows your own convictions. That's a problem. But I think the real, zoning, right? I know this as a pastor, both in California and Michigan, they're very similar with their zoning regulations. It's persecution by bureaucracy, right? That's part of the reason why we moved out here, and praise God, God worked through it. But the reality is that zoning regulations are a form of persecution against churches. They say, oh, it's not zoned for assembly. Okay, well, you can have a bar there, you can have a school there, you can have a restaurant there. Oh, but not a church, because it's assembly, right? Like, it's for crying out loud. And all over, you have no clue in this area. Like, oh, nope, that's not zoned for assembly. That's not zoned for assembly. You literally have to sue the government in order to get them to change it for assembly. Right, so churches have a hard time finding a place that they can actually meet. That's a form of persecution. But I don't think that's a major form of persecution in America right now. I think the theologian Scott McKnight, in his commentary on the book of Luke, which is not Acts, but, you know, close enough. Dr. Luke wrote them both. He wrote this. Go ahead and put up this quote here, Drayton. Scott McKnight, I misspelled his name. It's only one T in Scott. He says, the pressure to conform to the sins of a society is a form of persecution. You know exactly what he's talking about. Whenever you've been at a place of business and someone has said something, you're like, oh, I better not say anything, right? Like, that goes against my Christian belief. What do you think? And you're just like, I'm not even going to say anything. Or you've said something and then everyone dogpiles on you, and then you're in HR's office and then your boss is talking to you. You're not allowed to have those thoughts, or you're not allowed to say those feelings, right? It's a huge problem. I think that is our number one form of persecution in America right now. And you know the feeling. Conform. Accept our new sexual ethic. Conform. Accept our belief in money. Accept our belief in power. Accept in our belief in political ideology, that should divide people and never the two shall cross, which is one of my great joys, honestly, church, is that we do have people I know will be voting Democrat and people who will be voting Republican in this church. And yet still, they can build wheelchair ramps together in the name of Jesus, because the blood of Jesus is stronger. That's one of my greatest joys of being your pastor. Thank you. But the pressure to conform to the pattern of this world to the sin patterns of this world is immense. You know it. You know it so well that you just shut your mouth. I do too, because I'm not going to do it. It's a form of persecution. What should we do when we have troubles inside and outside of the church? Then Peter was filled with the Holy Spirit and said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today about a good deed done to a disabled man, by what means was he healed? Let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified and whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing here before you healthy. This Jesus is the stone rejected by you builders, which has become the cornerstone. There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to the people by which we must be saved." Wow, that's a great sermon. And how do they respond? Verse 13, when they observed the boldness of Peter and John, they realized they were uneducated and untrained men. They were amazed and recognized that they had been with Jesus. Right? Remember, these both are fishermen from Galilee, which was just like they weren't highly educated. They weren't highly thought of. In the Bible, when someone calls someone else a Galilean, they're like, "Oh, that idiot over there." Right? So they don't think highly of these people. And yet Peter gives this message and they're like, "How does he speak like this?" It's from the Holy Spirit. They recognize something's happening because the Holy Spirit has allowed this fisherman, which, by the way, in the Gospels, Peter, before the Holy Spirit came, perpetually had his foot in his mouth, perpetually said really ridiculous and dumb and stupid things. Now this is the man given this message. It's from the power of the Holy Spirit. They recognize it. They hate it. They want to stop it. Verse 14, and they saw the man who had been healed standing with them. They had nothing to say in opposition. After they ordered them to leave the Sanhedrin, they conferred among themselves, saying, "What should we do with these men? For an obvious sign has been done through them, clear to everyone living in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But so that this does not spread any further among the people, let's threaten them against speaking to anyone in this name again." So they called for them and ordered them not to speak or to teach at all in the name of Jesus. Peter and John answered them, "Whether it is right in the sight of God for us to listen to you rather than to God, you decide. For we are unable to stop speaking about what we have seen and heard." After threatening them further, they released them. They found no way to punish them because the people were all giving glory to God over what had been done. For this sign of healing had been performed on a man over 40 years old. How many of you, let's be honest, how many of you have ever been pulled over for speeding? Some of you raised your hand a little too, like, yeah. That's fine. Right? Well, yeah, a good chunk of us have been pulled over for speeding. And, you know, if you're anything like me and most people, you get pulled over and you're like, oh. Right? Like, I feel like that. Ah, like, you've never seen someone exude so much authority as when that police officer comes around and like, oh, man. And it's not fun. It's not fun. It's not fun getting pulled over for speeding. Let me ask you a question. Whether you get a warning, praise be to God if that happens to you, I've only gotten one warning in my life, or if you get a ticket. Either way, police officer says, "Okay, have a good day," right? They give you the ticket. "Well, how am I supposed to have a good day now?" Police officer is behind you in the car. How do you pull away from that scene? How do you pull away from it? Yeah, cautiously. Nobody does that, right? You simply don't do that. In fact, I remember one time, my police officer friends, I love them, but they do this. Like, they pull you over, they give you a warning, give you a ticket, and you're like, and then they're parked behind you, right? And you're waiting there, and you're just like waiting for them to go because you're so stressed out, and you don't even want to pull out in front of them now because you're afraid they're going to pull you over again. And I had one time, cop, I'm like there, I don't know, it's like half an hour, he comes over, "Everything okay?" "Yep." "What are you waiting for?" "I'm waiting for you to leave." "Well, I'm waiting for you to leave." "Well, I'm waiting for you to leave." "It's too stressful, I can't take it." Right, you pull out cautiously. Just, all right, here we go. We're just going to pull this out here onto the road. The apostles, Peter and John, get essentially pulled over by the police. They don't speak in his name again, right? So what do you do when you're released from that? Oh, I don't know. But what happens? They go back. They tell the other disciples, which is a larger number of people now. And the disciples go, "Wow, that could be really scary." And usually if you get pulled, they don't say this, but if you get pulled over by the police, you're scared and you don't speed anymore, right? And you're cautious and you're careful. And they realize the gospel is more important than that. So they pray for boldness. They pray that the apostles and all the disciples will have boldness to stand up under the Sanhedrin, the religious leaders, the authorities who told them, you are not allowed to preach. So then in the midst of that, in verse 32, now the entire group of those who believed were of one heart and one mind, and no one claimed that any of his possessions was his own, but instead they held everything in common. Now, this is not the ideal that we should be shooting for. This is what happened at that time. It's a new movement, the church. It's not supposed to be standard for every Christian that we all live in a commune, although there are some communes that are biblical, but it's not saying that this is what they had to do. It was such a new movement. They had to band together. They had to do this. And so people began selling their possessions and property to bring it in together. And it's exemplified in Barnabas, who you will know from other stories in Acts. Verse 36, it said, Joseph, a Levite from Cyprus by birth, the one the apostles called Barnabas, which is translated son of encouragement, sold the field he owned, brought the money, and laid it at the apostles' feet. So his name was Joseph, but he was such an encouraging person that they gave him a nickname. You're going to be called son of encouragement, right? Because he's an encourager. We see that. And we don't see him referred to as Joseph anymore. We see him Barnabas for the rest of the book of Acts. So Barnabas is this encourager. And I think Luke chose to use Barnabas because the field he sold and the money he gave was probably like the most exemplary characteristic of this. So other disciples are going and they're like, oh, I've got this extra field. I've got this extra property. I've got this extra vacation house. I'm going to sell this. I'm going to bring it over here. And Barnabas is sacrificially selling what he has, his way of making income, and he brings it over and it's a huge thing. And everyone's like, wow. I mean, can you think about that? Like how incredibly generous that is? Like I said before, the Orchard Church has been for my entire time here, an incredibly generous church. When I share some numbers and statistics with my colleagues in Southern Baptist Convention churches and other churches, they are shocked at this church's generosity, like utterly shocked. You have been an incredibly generous financial church. However, none of you, including me, have been as generous as Barnabas here. Or like, think, how many of you are like, okay, it snowed last night. I don't know if you knew that. It snowed last night. I woke up 3 o'clock in the morning, used the bathroom real quick, and I look out and it was snowing, and it was snowing hard. How many of you are like, you know what? The work the Orchard Church is doing is so good. I'm going to sell my house, give all the proceeds to them, and trust that the Lord will take care of me. How many of us have that amount of trust? How many of us have that amount of faith? How many of us are that generous? How many of us are that pious? I'm not. I'm not. I mean, this is an incredible thing that Barnabas did. It's an incredible thing. And again, this is not like normal standard Christian fare. I'm not going to shake you down for money at the end of service. The reason it's in here is because none of us do that. None of us have. And in fact, it's not just this church. I don't know of anyone who has ever been so generous as this and has trusted God so much that they gave everything away and said, I just trust that God's going to work. I don't know anyone. I'm not saying that there's not someone out there, but I don't know anyone. It's incredible. I tell you that because that kind of helps us understand this next section here. Chapter 5, verse 1. But a man named Ananias and his wife Sapphira sold a piece of property. However, he kept back a part of the proceeds with his wife's knowledge and brought a portion of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. Now, what we're going to see is the problem here, and it bears out later in the text, is that they sold the property and they only gave a portion of it. Is that a problem? No. He presented it as if he gave the whole thing. Why is he doing that? He kept back a portion of the proceeds with his wife's knowledge and brought a portion of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. Ananias, Peter asked, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the proceeds of the land? Wasn't it yours while you possessed it? And after it sold it, wasn't it at your disposal? Why is it that you planned this thing in your heart? You have not lied to people, but to God. When he heard these words, Ananias dropped dead, and a great fear came on all who heard. The young men got up, wrapped his body, carried him out, and buried him. About 3 hours later, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. Tell me, Peter asked her, did you sell the land for this price? Yes, she said, for that price. Then Peter said to her, why did you agree to test the spirit of the Lord? Look, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out. Instantly, she dropped dead at his feet. When the young men came in, they found her dead, carried her out, and buried her beside her husband. Then a great fear came on the whole church and all who heard these things. Yeah, I think so. Right, so they got problems outside the church. All the religious leaders, those with power, those with authority, those who have armed guards are telling them, don't talk about Jesus anymore. Oh, wow, you know, and they get together and they all pray for boldness. Now they got problems inside the church. Now they got problems inside the church. And not only that, but there's two deaths. It's like, whoa, within the community, right? If two people in the Orchard Church died all of a sudden, that would have problems, wouldn't it? But more than that, they fell dead because of a sin that they had. What was their sin? Also, it's important to point out here, this is one of the texts that we assert that God the Holy Spirit is identified as one of the persons of the Trinity. He said, "Why you've lied to the Spirit, you have not lied to man, but to God." Right? So God the Holy Spirit is God. Not a force, not an entity, a person of the Trinity. God the Holy Spirit is a person. He is God. But they said, you've lied to God. So what's the issue here, right? Like, oh man, don't lie. If you lie, God's going to strike you dead. Woo. Well, none of us would be here. What was the issue? Here's what the issue was. The issue wasn't lying, although that is a problem. Why do you think Ananias and Sapphira did what they did? Why do you think that they only presented a part of what they had and pretended like it was the whole part? Here's what I think. It doesn't say this in the text. I think that they were very wealthy, and I think that the portion that they presented was larger than what Barnabas had presented. And by saying, oh, look, everyone's doing this. We're doing this too. Look how generous. Look how pious. Look how much we trust God. We're just like everybody else. And they were putting it there. They were being spiritual pretenders. They were pretending to trust God more than they actually did. They were spiritual pretenders. And what would the disciples see when they saw this? The disciples would have been like, oh, wow, look at how much they trust God. They should be the next leaders of the church. We should give them control over some things, right? Because they trust God so much. Look how pious they are. Look how holy they are. Look how much they trust God. We're going to trust them. Why did God strike them dead? What do you think would happen in the early church, small number of people, if some of your main leaders are spiritual pretenders? What would happen? Right? As soon as everybody finds out, like, oh, those guys are a bunch of liars. All they're pretending to be more holy than they actually are. They're pretending to be more generous than they actually are. They don't really trust God. Or at least they don't trust him as much as they claim that they do. People will walk away and they will never come to church again. 21st century America. What happens when spiritual pretenders are found to be in the church, to lead the church? What happens? What happens when you find out that the pastor has been sleeping with multiple members of the church? Spiritual pretender. What happens when you find out that the pastor has been embezzling money from the church? What happens to a church when you find out that the pastor who pretends to be calm and loving and caring is an absolute rage monster behind the scenes and a control freak? What happens when you find that the denominational leader will take $1 million payout even though he knows that you're going to have to lay off many workers because he got that payout? What are you going to do? Look, what happens to people when they see that? What happens when you have a leader and it turns out that he's abusing kids? Seems, oh, everybody loves this person. Everybody loves it. And it turns out he's abusing kids. What happens? What happens to the church? Yeah, you damage it. In fact, there are people, like, they go away from the church. They will never go to the church again. When that happens, there are people who will go to hell because they will not listen to the gospel. They will not listen to anything the church has to say because a spiritual imposter pretended to be something that he wasn't and misrepresented God for the evil that he did. That's why God struck him dead. Do you know how healthier the church in 21st century America would be if God would strike down the spiritual imposters who are in our pulpits and in our denominational heads and teaching our children? Do you know how much healthier the church would be? I'm not comfortable with that. They weren't comfortable with that because it says, Then a great fear came on the whole church and all who heard those things. One of the heroes of the faith is currently undergoing, he passed away last year. He's undergoing a huge scrutiny now because it turns out that more likely than not, he was sexually abusing people throughout his ministry. I've got his books in there. What does that do to the church? What does that do for the gospel witness? What a huge problem. A problem now inside the church. We got to deal with that junk out there. Now we got to deal with this. What do you do when you have problems outside the church and inside the church? Fight them? Run away? It's insurmountable. It's insurmountable. And not only that, but now they have like two funerals that they got to conduct, which, you know, I don't know about you. Have you ever been to the funeral of an evil person? I've had to conduct funerals for evil people before. It's not fun. What do you say? God knows their heart. What should we do when we have those problems? Many signs and wonders were being done among the people through the hands of the apostles. They were all together in Solomon's colonnade. No one else dared to join them, but the people spoke well of them. Believers were added to the Lord in increasing numbers, multitude of both men and women. As a result, they would carry the sick out in the streets and lay them on cots and mats so that when Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on some. In addition, a multitude came together from the towns surrounding Jerusalem, bringing the sick and those who were tormented by unclean spirits, and they were all healed. So they continued to do the ministry of God. Then the high priest rose up. He and all who were with him, who belonged to the party of the Sadducees, were filled with jealousy. So they arrested the apostles and put them in the public jail. They get arrested again. So now this is all 12 of them. It's not just Peter and John. It's all 12 of them, presumably. All the apostles, they're all arrested. They were put in the public jail. How many times do you have to get pulled over for speeding until you stop speeding, right? Like how many times? You know, I usually, here's my confession to you. I get pulled over about once every 10 years, and I get it ticketed about once every 10 years, and then I'm like, oh no, and then I slow down, and I'm like, okay, I've learned my lesson, and then over the course of the 10 years, in small increments that you can barely see, faster and faster and faster and faster, bolder and bolder and bolder and bolder, and boom, pulled over again. Ah, you know, I'm never going to speed again, and then it happens again. That's typically what happens with me, right? But usually I get caught once and then, okay, I'm good. I've learned my lesson, right? That's not everyone though. I had a friend, he was caught going like 100 miles an hour on a freeway and pulled over. The cop said, I should just take your license away, but I don't feel like doing that. So here's a warning. And the next week he goes out and gets another ticket, right? But there's a point where like, you know, how many tickets is it? 2, 3, 4, 5. And you're like, I'm done. I'm done. I can't do this. I can't afford it. I don't have the time for it anymore. I don't have the money. I'm done speeding. How many times does it take? How many times does it take to be mocked, to be ridiculed, to be excluded for sharing the name of Jesus and standing on his word until you are done and you say, I will never speak his name again in public? I'm done. I can't do it. You know what? I will hold Jesus in my heart. I'm going to be over here and we're going to, you know, it's going to be me and Jesus. But when it comes out into the public, when I'm dealing with my neighbors, when I'm dealing with the school, when I'm dealing with my friends, when I'm dealing with some of my family members, you know, the ones that I'm talking about, when I'm dealing with my bosses, when I'm dealing with my coworkers, I have no opinion. I will keep my mouth shut. I'm saying nothing. In fact, I'll pretend to go along with the crowd because I don't want to be persecuted. I don't want to be persecuted to conform to the pattern of their sin. How many times does it take? What should we do when we face trouble, both internal and external, to the church? Verse 19. But an angel of the Lord opened the doors of the jail during the night, brought them out, and said, go and stand in the temple and tell the people all about this life. Hearing this, they entered the temple at daybreak and began to teach. When the high priest and those who were with him arrived, they convened the Sanhedrin, the full council of the Israelites, and sent orders to the jail to have them brought. But when the servants got there, they did not find them in the jail. So they returned and reported, we found the jail securely locked with the guards standing in front of the doors, but when we opened them, we found no one inside. As the captain of the temple police and the chief priests heard these things, they were baffled about them, wondering what would come of this. Someone came and reported, look, the men you put in jail are standing in the temple and teaching the people. Then the commander went with the servants and brought them in without force because they were afraid the people might stone them. After they brought them in, they had them stand before the Sanhedrin. And the high priest asked, didn't we strictly order you not to teach in this name? Look, you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and are determined to make us guilty of this man's blood. Peter the apostle replied, We must obey God rather than people. The God of our ancestors raised up Jesus, whom you have had murdered by hanging him on a tree. God exalted this man to his right hand as ruler and savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. We are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. When they heard these things, they were enraged and wanted to kill them. So God delivered them, right? Put them out of jail. Miraculously, an angel, right? Anyone see physically an angel before? Not that I know of. Maybe I did, but I didn't know it was an angel at the time. Angel takes him out of jail. All right, go and preach the word. Okay, right? God delivered them. God miraculously saved them. Okay. So they go and they preach, and then what happens? God saved us. God's on our side. Yeah, I get arrested again. God continually, miraculously is sparing his church. He delivered them once from imprisonment. He delivered them from spiritual imposters who would have destroyed the church before it even started. He delivers them again from prison, and then they get put into jail. Okay, God's going to deliver his people, but you know what? It's tiring, isn't it? Can I be honest with you guys for a second here? Like I said, 9 weeks or 9 years. I've been your pastor for 9 years, next Sunday. From the get-go of starting here, the hits have never stopped. They haven't. They have been constant and continual, both outside and inside the church. Scott, you've been here the whole time. Scott, you've been here the whole time, right? Have the hits ever stopped? Am I exaggerating? They haven't. It has been utterly constant. We've had two landlords who have really tried to hurt the church with their actions. We've had zoning laws that we've had to deal with. I am not using hyperbole when I say this, and I don't use this word lightly. There have been evil people who have tried to make their way into this church and hurt this church. People who wanted to, well, I'll put it this way. They were wolves who wanted to consume the sheep. And that has happened multiple times and multiple times. And praise God for the leadership of this church. We have confronted and been able to chase them off. And that's not even to mention, you know, the financial troubles we've had over the years. That's not to mention the internal strife and having to confront people with sin. I don't like confronting people with sin. Do you like confronting people with sin? I don't like any of that. And let me tell you, God has been faithful. It's not been because of me, your pastor. It's not been because of your elders. It has been because God has empowered his people to chase off the wolves. He has miraculously delivered us time and time again. The fact that we're standing in this building is God's miraculous delivery. Yes, your pastor took a moment to figure that out. I knew it. It took me a while to appreciate it. But it took some time. But the fact that we are here, I mean, what we paid for this is like, you know, we paid less for this than we did for my house. It's crazy. God has delivered us miraculously time and time and time again. But if I'm really being honest with you, I am exhausted from it all. I'm tired. The hits never stop. They never stop. And then, you know, it's like, oh, well, maybe we'll get a break here. Pandemic. Ah, yay. 2020 election. I'm tired. I've been tired for a long time. And you know what? In your life, you're probably tired too. Not all of you can identify with that, but I bet you a lot of you can identify that in your personal life. You're trying to follow Christ, and the hits keep coming, and they keep coming, and they never stop, and it's never ending. What should we do when we face troubles inside and outside the church? What did the apostles do? When they heard this, the Sanhedrin. When they heard this, they were enraged and wanted to kill them. But a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law who was respected by all the people, stood up in the Sanhedrin and ordered the men to be taken outside for a little while. He said to them, "Men of Israel, be careful about what you're about to do to these men. Some time ago, Theudas rose up claiming to be somebody, and a group of about 400 men rallied to him. He was killed, and all his followers were dispersed and came to nothing. After this, this man, Judas the Galilean, rose up in the days of the census and attracted a following. He also perished, and all his followers were scattered. So in the present case, I tell you, stay away from these men and leave them alone. For if this plan or this work is of human origin, it will fail. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them. You may even be found fighting against God. They were persuaded by him. Now, you got to imagine the apostles, right? They were excused from the chambers and, you know, I imagine they're listening in to whatever. Oh, wow, cool. They're going to let us go. Okay, they're going to let us continue to preach. This is great. High fives. Yay, right? And then verse 40. After this, they called in the name of, they called in the apostles and had them flogged. They ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus and released them. It doesn't tell us the nature of the flogging, but, you know, we imagine they either used canes or whips. And they weren't allowed to do more than 39 whips because they said 40 was a death sentence. So they might have severely flogged them, or they might have only hit them a few times. But it wasn't a disciplinary hit, right? It wasn't just, okay, this is to correct behavior kind of thing. This was it wasn't horseplay. This was to inflict damage. So whether it was one hit or 39, this is torture. This is torment. How would you respond today in 21st century America if you shared Jesus with someone and you were beat for it? And you were hit with a whip. You're beat up. How would you feel? What would you do? Me being a red-blooded American, you know what I'd do? I'd just, first of all, I'd call the police. Right? I would probably start taking pictures of the damage done to my body. I would write a blog post. I would get a movement going. I would hire a lawyer. You got to be kidding me. This is America. I have my First Amendment right. I can say whatever I want to say. And I speak the truth. I speak the name of Jesus, the gospel of love, and you hit me. You can't do that. I'm feeling angry. I'm feeling upset. I'm probably feeling scared if I'm being really honest. That's the normal response. How do the disciples respond to this? How do the apostles respond to this? They don't respond in the normal way. Verse 41, read it. Then they went out from the presence of the Sanhedrin, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to be treated shamefully on behalf of the name. Every day in the temple and in various homes, they continued teaching and proclaiming the good news that Jesus is the Messiah. They rejoiced that they were worthy to walk in the path of their master. Just as they hated Jesus, so too they were hated. They rejoiced that we love Jesus so much, and he's counted us worthy to suffer in this way for his namesake. That's not normal. You get beat up, your first response isn't to rejoice and praise God. This is an act also of the Holy Spirit. What should we do when we have problems, when we have troubles inside and outside the church? When we have troubles inside and outside the church, we should rejoice, knowing that Jesus works through adversity. If you are facing adversity, especially for the name of Jesus, you know that Jesus is working. He works through the pain. He works through the difficulty. And if we are experiencing problems inside the church, or if you're experiencing problems with people inside the church, it's not the opportunity to say, it's time to leave. It's the opportunity to say, Jesus is at work. It's not the last thing you do, but the first thing you do is rejoice and you praise God that he's working. He works through pain. He works through suffering. And I think he taught, he trained, he moved through the Holy Spirit, the disciples, to worship God in this. When we face trouble, when we face difficulty and adversity inside, outside the church, it's problems within the church family, it's problems outside of the church family, it's problems with the government, it's problems with the pandemic. The first response is the response of the disciples, the response of the apostles. Rejoice that you have been counted worthy to live in such a time as this. Imagine you lived in a kind of a weirdo alternate universe, and the state said that the best thing for children is for them to be raised in a big home with other children by the state, not by their parents. But we're the state, and we're the land of the free, so we believe in personal freedom. So you have to freely give up your children to these children's hospitals. Would you give up your children? No, of course not. So, of course, they know that, so the pressure mounts, right? It starts with social pressure. You still don't give up your children. I don't care what you think about me. These are my kids. You financial pressure mounts. Well, we're going to charge you a tax, and you know, but still, it's my kids. We'll live in a tent if we have to. It's my kids. Then the pressure gets so big, finally there is a mob that shows up outside your house with 2x4s. And they say, we are going to beat you within an inch of your life unless you give up your kids. What do you say at that point? Oh, well, I didn't realize how serious you were. Of course, here they are. Is that what you do? No. No, that's your son. That's your daughter. Your mom, your dad, your job is to protect that kid no matter what. You're not giving up your kid for anyone, especially not this psychopathic mob. So you take your beating. So you take your beating. And it's horrible. It's terrible. It's atrocious. Eventually, the mob's done. They disperse. They leave you alone. You walk back into the house. You see your kids. What are you thinking when you see your kids? What are you feeling when you see your kids? You weren't worth it. Is anyone feeling that? No. You walk in, you see your kids, and you praise God. And you know what happens? You love your kids more than you did before, which you didn't think was possible. Because they're worth it. Because it's your son, it's your daughter. You love them, you care for them. They're worth it. The same is true for Jesus. When we suffer because of Jesus, when we experience pain because of Jesus, when we find ourselves in difficult situations inside and outside the church, it doesn't put us away. He wasn't worth it. Jesus isn't worth it. He doesn't matter. It doesn't care. No, we find, and we will find, that he is worth it. He is worth suffering for. It is worth suffering to be worthy, counted worthy to suffer for his name, to walk in the footsteps of our master. It is worth suffering for him. When the whole world comes against us, or when there's conflict within the church, we know it's worth it and we rejoice. Thank goodness I'm still a parent. Thank goodness I still have my son. Thank goodness I still have my father. Thank goodness I have been saved from my sin by the blood of Jesus Christ. It's worth it. It will always be worth it. When you have trouble within the church and there's strife and God is revealing sin within leadership or other persons and their impersonal strife, praise God for the moment. He's called you to such a time as this, to be able to stand on the blood of Jesus and rectify the situation. When you find the external pressures coming at you from the world, both in the church and outside the church and in your own personal lives, the first thing we need to learn to do, the first thing we need to ask the Holy Spirit to do is help me to rejoice, realizing that this is because there's a God in heaven who's counted me worthy to suffer for his name. We must rejoice when we face troubles. It's not natural. It's not normal. It doesn't feel normal. What do we want to do? We want to pout. We want to fight. We want to run away. But instead, we need to rejoice because God is at work. Who likes the pandemic? Nobody likes the pandemic. Nobody's enjoying this. Who likes these things? Nobody likes these things. Nobody likes any of this. But praise God. He has put you here for such a time as this. He has counted you worthy to be living through these times for his name, for his glory. So every time you put on your face mask and you hate it, and every time you can't give someone a hug that you want to give them a hug, you step back and say, praise God, I have an opportunity to share Jesus with people, even in the midst of this nightmare. We have hope while they don't. When you have friends and family who are willing to break off relationships over politicians who will never know their name and will never grieve their loss, praise God, I have an opportunity to rise above the American political system and say there is a God in heaven who is actually in control, and not one thing can thwart his plan no matter what. We rejoice no matter what. We have the same attitude of the apostles who were just beaten. They went on out there in the presence of the Sanhedrin, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to be treated shamefully on behalf of the name. Stop moping around in adversity. Rejoice. Few live to see these days. Let's pray. Father, I pray for this congregation right now. We are facing so much adversity, so much external adversity, so much internal adversity, adversity in our homes, in our workplaces, in our jobs, in our neighborhoods. It is so hard. It is so tiring. It is so stressful. Holy Spirit, train us to rejoice. Change our hearts and our minds to take a moment and rejoice in the midst of the pain and the suffering and the sorrow. And as we rejoice, may we proclaim the name of Jesus above and all of the anger and the vitriol and the hatred. Help us to put our confidence on him. I pray, Father, right now, that through the Holy Spirit, you'll bring to mind all of the troubles that we have brought here today. All of the conflicts, all of the hurt, all of the pain, flood it into our minds right now, Lord. And I pray as you do that, you break us and you empower us to be obedient to your word today and to lift our voices in song, to rejoice because our God is near, to rejoice because we suffer for the name, to rejoice because we are children of God through Christ Jesus, through his blood, and nothing can snatch us from your hand. We have been saved, set free, called children, and we have a bright future because of Christ Jesus. Help us to rejoice today. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. One more thing as we do that. When Kristen's grandmother had passed away last year, one of her family members had said, you know, one of the things about Evelyn was whenever she faced troubles and trials, she would take a hymn book and go somewhere and sing through a hymn book until she felt better. That is from the Holy Spirit. That's not what I want to do. I want to rage. I want to run away. I want to go play video games. I want to watch TV. I want to complain. I want to go take a bath. I want to drink tea. I want to drink coffee. We need to rejoice because God's at work. He works through adversity.